Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 14 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10. This is the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your throne of grace with confidence because we have a great high priest. And Father, tonight we need mercy and grace if we are to know the great truths that you have spoken in this text. And so will you please send your Spirit now and open our hearts to receive the blessings and refreshment of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an ever-present temptation for Christians undergoing persecution to abandon the faith. But when that persecution comes, the persecutors generally don't tempt Christians to abandon every semblance of Christianity. That happens from time to time, but most often that's not the approach that persecutors take. Instead, they are much more subtle. They say things like, "You can keep Jesus, but you must also affirm something in addition to Jesus." For instance, in some countries, it is illegal to go to a non-government sanctioned church. But many of these same countries have churches that are government sanctioned where worshipers can go and they can pay homage to Jesus, but they're also going to pay homage to the ruler of the political power currently holding office. Or to put the situation a bit closer to home, our current cultural situation does not demand that we abandon Jesus entirely. Instead, it says you can have Jesus, just make sure that you also affirm the rightness and goodness of our view of sexuality. Jesus was so loving, surely you can be loving and accepting like Jesus was. The temptation to abandon Christianity is generally not a demand to abandon every trace of Christianity. It's a temptation to merge Jesus with something else. It's a much more subtle than an outright assault on everything Christian. Now, this problem has been with God's people throughout history. This is nothing new. Israel was not tempted to completely abandon Yahweh. When they came into the land of Canaan that they had been promised, They did not immediately say, okay, Yahweh is no longer our God. We're going to worship the Canaanite pantheon now. No, they decided to try and make Yahweh a member of the Canaanite pantheon. The so-called, what we often hear is called the proto-Gnostic teaching. That is the teaching that comes at the end of the first century, which is alluded to in the pastoral epistles, in the epistles of John. That false teaching didn't call for a complete rejection of Jesus. It just suggested that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body. What's wrong with that? Can't we all be Christians if Jesus didn't have a physical body? No, of course not. It was perfectly fine to the Romans for the Christians to worship Jesus. They just also insisted, just make sure you also say that Caesar is Lord. The Galatians, they were not tempted to abandon Jesus altogether. They were tempted to merge Jesus with ceremonial law-keeping as the way to justification. And the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, they're undergoing the same temptation. They're hearing a teaching that says you don't have to give up everything about Jesus. There's just certain points of Judaism that you need to keep in addition to Jesus. And this letter is one long exhortation with the same message ringing over and over, stick with Jesus alone. Because to add anything to Jesus is to reject him entirely. Our sin is only fully and finally dealt with through this great high priest. There is no syncretism. Jesus plus worship of another God, Jesus plus worship of a political leader, Jesus plus acceptance of certain cultural ethics, Jesus plus keeping the ceremonial law as the way to justification, all of those syncretisms constitute complete abandonment of the faith. And they take away the only remedy for sinners. And when we are tempted in this way, no matter how strong we might think that we are, we're all going to be tempted in this way. When we're tempted in this way, we need the exhortations that are found in our text tonight. There's three exhortations in this text I want us to look at, and they all revolve around the same basic message. Stick with Jesus alone, through thick and through thin, because he is the only high priest who can deal with our sin problem. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Three exhortations for those tempted to leave Jesus. First, when we are tempted to leave Jesus, we need to hold on to our confession. That's in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice the author's logic. Since we have a great high priest, let's hold on to our confession. This is a truth that we need to sink very, very deep into our hearts. We have a great high priest. We have him. He is ours, and we are his. But of course, someone might ask, what is a high priest and why should he matter to me? In our day and age, people wonder, why does anybody need a high priest? Well, it's interesting that man has apparently, from the creation of the world, intrinsically known that he can't enter into the presence of God on his own and that he needs a sacrifice. That's why sacrifice has shown up in all of these other world religions that are out there. Man intrinsically knows he needs a sacrifice. And this is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. We need a high priest because we've transgressed the law of God. We've rebelled against God, and we must pay the price of our own rebellion unless a sacrifice substitutes for us, stands in our place, and takes our punishment. We have no fellowship with God apart from a sacrifice. That's why we need a high priest and why it matters. In the Old Testament, the high priest offered animal sacrifices for sin, but an animal sacrifice offered by a sinful high priest is not a sufficient payment. That was merely a shadow of what we really need, because what we really need is more than a dead animal to atone for our sins. We need a sinless high priest to offer himself on the altar for our sins. And the reason that Christ Jesus was appointed to this task is given in verse 5. Christ was appointed to the task of high priesthood because he is the Son of the Father. Only the Son of God, only the Son of God, the Father Almighty, only he can come down to us in flesh and serve as the sinless high priest that we need. Further, Jesus is not a temporary high priest who serves for only a little while. The priests in the Old Testament, they served their term and then died and then passed on the priesthood to somebody else. But that's not the kind of high priest Jesus is. No, verse 6 of chapter 5, you are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the high priesthood of Aaron in every possible way. And for this reason, we're told at the beginning of our text tonight, we have a great high priest. Jesus is not just another high priest in the Levitical order of priests. He is the great high priest who derives his priesthood from Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was greater than our father Abraham. And in this great high priesthood, Jesus is the one who offers himself on the cross as our substitute, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree that we might become the righteousness of God. Notice what else is said about this high priest in verse 14. I love this. He has passed through the heavens. Did you catch that in verse 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? The word heaven or heavens can actually be used in at least two different senses in the Bible. It can be used to speak of the skies that we see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sky and the land. But it can also be used to speak of the place where God dwells. And the author of this letter actually uses the word in both senses. But in this verse, he's using it to speak of the skies. And the reason we know that is because he speaks of passing through the heavens, passing through the skies. When Aaron would offer animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he would take animal blood into the tabernacle and he would pass through the veil. And he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat to make atonement for himself and for the people. And then he would leave the most holy place and he wouldn't go in again for another year. But Jesus, in his great high priesthood, does not enter into the earthly tabernacle. We're told later on in chapter 9 that Jesus entered into the very presence of God, into heaven itself. And he's entered there as our high priest, and he is still there. So when this text says that Jesus has passed through the heavens, our author is speaking here of Jesus' ascension to the Father through the sky. He's drawing an analogy between the veil of the temple, which shielded the most holy place, and the sky, which shields the very presence of God. Just as Aaron passed through the veil into the most holy place, so too Jesus passed through what we see as the sky, the heavens, and has entered into the very presence of God himself. That's exactly what happened in the ascension in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? When Jesus ascended, he passed through the skies, and then the text tells us that he disappeared from the apostles' sight and he went into the presence of God. The heavens, the skies, biblically speaking, shield us from the blinding, glorious presence of God. That's why it's fascinating in Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen is being stoned, what happens? He's being stoned, and all of a sudden, he looks up and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's as if the skies have been split open and Stephen has now seen the high priest standing at the right hand of God. How does John get to see the great throne room in Revelation 4? He goes through a door that's been opened in heaven. How will Jesus return to this earth? We'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven. The unshielded glory of God is beyond the skies, and nobody can enter into that presence and pass through that veil except our great high priest who appears on our behalf forever in the very presence of God. So if this is our great high priest, our author is asking us, the Hebrew author is asking us, if this is who you have, why would anyone leave this great high priest for some make-believe, milder Jesus, perhaps one that we can all agree was a good moral teacher and nothing else? If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, what high priest is going to deal with our sin problem? We're confronted here with the question, why would we leave this great high priest who lives forever, has promised that his people will live forever, why would we leave him and exchange him for cultural acceptance in this world for the few years that we actually have left on this planet? No, that's no bargain. Let's hold on to our confession. Let's confess with our mouths and with our works this great high priest, the Son of God, the only salvation for sinners. When we're tempted to leave Jesus, we need, with the eye of faith, to see our great high priest. And in seeing his glory, we then will find the motivation to hold on to our confession of him. It's one of the reasons why the great Puritan theologian John Owen, one of the things he said as he was dying, and he's giving his last advice when he was dying. What is your advice? Meditate upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Second exhortation. When we are tempted to leave Jesus, we need to approach his throne of grace. That's verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time and need. If we leave Jesus, where are we going to go when we really need help? We live in a day and age that prizes people who open themselves up and make themselves vulnerable as a way of expressing their authenticity. The social media world is filled with this kind of thing. People posting pictures of their less than perfect bodies, sharing stories of past trauma with the whole world, displaying their vulnerability for the whole world to see. Now, I ask myself this question, and why are people doing this? Well, they're doing this because they're hurting, for one. They know that there's something fundamentally wrong with them, and they want other people to affirm them in their less than perfect state. They want other people to affirm them for who they perceive themselves to be. And so it's perceived as a sign of strength to confess your entire, you know, your less than perfectness to the world. And finally, right, we live in a day and age where we've gotten rid of all those, you know, so-called Victorian shackles, and we don't have to listen to any of that anymore. And now I can confess something of my weakness and vulnerability, and I will be applauded for doing so. Here's the problem. Nobody's actually being 100% authentic to the outside world. When was the last time somebody authentically confessed their sins on Twitter and found acceptance and forgiveness? I mean, really, these people who claim to be authentic, so many of them, they actually have things inside of them that they know that if they let public, that they would be completely rejected if they confess that. Nobody's being 100% authentic. If one wants grace for real sin, the culture is the last place you should look for it. I remember, you know, we've had lately so many public people talking about their deconversion stories. And I saw one deconversion story of a pastor who decided he wasn't a Christian anymore and decided that he wanted to placate to the sinful powers of the culture, and he began asking the sinful power cultures of forgiveness for his past acts of oppression. And I wanted to go, man, you just left forgiveness when you left Jesus. If one wants grace for real sin, the culture is the last place you should look for it. There's only one place we can actually go to find real mercy and grace. There's only one place that we can go to be 100% authentic about who we really are and our weakness. And it ain't Twitter. It's the throne of grace. What is it about the throne of grace that makes it so wonderful? That's verse 15. We have a high priest who understands everything about us. He's God. He knows every thought. He understands every motivation. He understands absolutely every single thing about us. Any temptation to sin that I experience, he understands it precisely. Because he walked the earth too, and he experienced the same things. That sin that we've all committed that we don't want anybody in the world to find out about, and only Jesus knows about it, he knows. But I love this in chapter 5, verse 7. We're told in chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus even understands what it means to be afraid of death. Jesus not wanting to die, that was not a one-time deal in the garden before his crucifixion. No, chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, not one time in the garden, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knows what it's like to be upset at dying. I have a sneaking suspicion that this is at least part of what's going on in John chapter 2. Remember when Mary comes to Jesus and she says, they've run out of wine. Jesus, you need to do something about it. What does Jesus say to her? He's reluctant to do it. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And if you know about how John uses that, or how Jesus in John's gospel, I should say, uses that phrase, my hour, he's using it to speak of his impending death. And so when he says, woman, why do you involve me? My death has not yet come. What he's really saying is, woman, mother, this is the first miracle by which I'm going to manifest my glory to the whole world, and it is my death sentence. That's what I'm about to do. And Jesus was human, and he had loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death during his ministry. What do you think he was praying about when he would disappear up onto the mountain at night all by himself? Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be upset at dying. He knows what it's like for us to begin to see the real meaninglessness of the world apart from Jesus Christ and know the pain that that can bring and how upset that can make us. He gets it. We shouldn't leave Jesus because his place, his throne of grace, is the only place to go when help is needed. There's nowhere else to go. What here is meant by the phrase, let us draw near to the throne of grace? In recent years, I don't know if you've noticed this, this is something that's just stuck out to me. The phrase, I will pray for you, has become an insult in many cases. Somebody somewhere shares a difficult situation that they're going through, and some well-meaning Christian who's trying to be supportive responds with, I will pray for you. And often, that offer of prayer is met with scorn. What do you mean you'll pray for me? Why don't you go and actually do something useful for me instead of just praying about this? In other words, prayer doesn't work. According to our text, approaching the throne of grace through prayer is exactly what somebody should do if they're looking for real help. Jesus said that in his ministry, didn't he? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Of course, someone can very well say, well, I tried prayer in my situation and it didn't work for me, so why keep trying? And the response of the New Testament is, keep trying. Keep persisting. You've got to keep banging down the gates of heaven through prayer. Keep persisting, because that is one of the main ways that we go to the throne of grace. And as we go to the throne of grace and make it a discipline, we are learning what it means to trust Jesus Christ and not turn him into some sort of a magic wish genie, because Jesus Christ is not a magic wish genie. But if we don't really trust Jesus when we pray, why should we expect to receive anything from him in prayer? That's James chapter 1, isn't it? We don't receive because we don't ask in faith. You ask for things so that you can spend them on your own passions. Approaching the throne of grace means engaging in the discipline of prayer. But we ought not think that approaching the throne of grace is restricted to that act of prayer. It's not. Approaching the throne of grace happens whenever we partake of the means of grace. Now, everybody's heard that fancy Presbyterian phrase, the means of grace. I knew of a woman who was a cradle Presbyterian, and it wasn't until she was probably in her 60s that somebody actually explained to her what that phrase actually meant. She had heard it her whole life, didn't really know what it meant. When we talk about the means of grace, all we mean is the ways in which we meet with Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit communicates him to us. That's all it is. It's the ways that we meet with Jesus Christ. So how do we meet? How do we commune with Jesus Christ? We meet Jesus Christ through his word, read and preached. We meet with Jesus Christ in prayer, the Holy Spirit interceding for us, the Holy Spirit working in the word, read and preached. We meet with Jesus Christ in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit communicates Jesus Christ to us in all of these ways. And so approaching the throne of grace entails very practical things like daily devotions, family worship, having fellowship with other brothers and sisters, not skipping church. It's interesting when Christians are tempted to leave Jesus, one of the first things that might start happening is that their attendance starts waning. And the Hebrew author knew that. That's why later on he'll say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Now, he's not saying don't forsake the assembling of yourselves because he was a pastor who wanted a large church and he wanted to puff himself up with the numbers of his church. No, that's not the reason he gives. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. Come together to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There is blessing from the throne of grace when brothers and sisters meet together. So let's, in all of these ways, when we're tempted, let's draw near to the throne of grace that we might find timely help from the most sympathetic person who has ever lived. And then third exhortation. When we're tempted to leave Jesus, we must learn to accept the discipline of the Lord. We must learn to accept the discipline of the Lord. That's in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Did you catch that? Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered? Yes, that's what the text says. Now, clearly, because he's the incarnate Son of God, it doesn't mean that he was sinful and then he became sinless. I'm not entirely sure how this works, but I know it's true. And that is that in some sense, and in a way that makes him so that he can identify with us, Jesus Christ learned obedience and submission to the Father through what he suffered. Jesus went through suffering while on earth in order to learn obedience. And through the process of learning obedience, he became the very source of our salvation. Now, someone could say to that, what does Jesus learning suffering have to do with me accepting the Lord's discipline? Suffering is the way that God disciplines us and teaches us how to obey. That's how he does it. You get to that point in Hebrews 12, where our author tells these Christians, brothers and sisters, as you undergo this suffering and this persecution for the faith, know that ultimately the Lord is disciplining you in order to teach you obedience. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, if you aren't being disciplined in this way, then you ought to consider whether or not you are actually a child of the Father. Because every father who loves his children disciplines his children. And if you're not disciplined, then you're illegitimate children. That's what he says. Just as Jesus learned obedience through suffering, so we too learn obedience through suffering. And these Christians were tempted to leave Jesus because they had been exposed to public reproach and affliction. They had had their property plundered. They were suffering for confessing Jesus Christ. And the author's response to that persecution was to encourage them to look at Jesus and know he's actually doing something in this. He's teaching us obedience through our suffering. Obedience characterizes those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not that anybody saves themselves by their obedience, and clearly not that we obey perfectly, but there's a distinct difference in the patterns of obedience between Christians and non-Christians. Now, that's not a message that a non-Christian really wants to hear. You're promising me suffering. What's in it for me? How is that supposed to motivate me to want to come to Jesus? Or even if I'm struggling and you're promising me suffering, how's that going to motivate me to not leave Jesus? To which the Christian responds, everybody in the world is going to suffer. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Everybody's going to suffer. But we Christians have a better explanation for it than non-Christians. We can give you a context for it. Non-Christians can't. The secularist cannot give any helpful context to the problem of suffering. It's only the Christian that can point to a fall in the garden and then point to the remedy for that fall and an all-powerful king who hangs on a cross, redeeming and suffering with his people. We don't leave Jesus even when suffering because we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If it's true that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and if that Son suffered, then our sufferings are the way in which we become like Jesus. Suffering is the path to glory. Let me conclude with this. In John chapter 6, Jesus, the crowd has been following him because they have been fed bread. And so Jesus, you know, they've been following him around because Jesus has been feeding them. But he's also been teaching. And he tells the crowd following him that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in themselves. Now, the crowd hears Jesus say this, and they don't have the context that we have for that particular statement. So the crowd hears Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. And they hear that and they think, wow, that's really confusing and offensive. Is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? Is he encouraging some sort of cannibalism? Like, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And of course, Jesus was speaking of what it means to be united to him and what it means to eat and drink freely from him as the fountain of salvation. And there is even a hint of what happens in the Lord's Supper when we commune with him spiritually by faith in eating and drinking. But all of that, of course, is lost in the crowd. They're only thinking of cannibalism. And many of the disciples turn away and they don't follow him anymore. This is a hard saying. Who can follow this? And so the disciples leave, and there's the 12. And Jesus looks at them and says, you want to go away too? They all left. Do you want to leave me as well? And Peter, to his everlasting credit, gives us words to pray when we are tempted to leave Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us Jesus Christ lifted up for us on the cross, resurrected, ascended, and interceding at your right hand for us. We thank you for the great promises that are in your word. We pray, Lord God, that when we are tempted to leave Jesus, to merely just drift away in some way or another, that you would turn our gaze back to our Lord Jesus Christ and know that we can walk through anything that we experience in this world if you are with us. We are weak, Father, and we pray that you would enable us and strengthen us to see Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.